the conflict over a surviving child is surely the most well-known incident from the life of Solomon. Even those who have only a casual knowledge of the Bible have probably heard this story and have marveled, many of them, at the insight and boldness with which Solomon resolved this difficulty. It was an immediate test that came to him that revealed just how complete the answer of the Lord to Solomon's request for wisdom had been. The Bible is silent regarding any other details about this story than those revealed here. The record of this incident does not appear in the Chronicles, nor is there any reference to it anywhere else in the Bible. Yet, this story expounds the depth of the discernment Solomon had been granted. He had sought, we remember from our study last week, he had sought for the ability to discern between good and bad. And this case required him to use such discernment. It was a case that reflected the true legacy of sin, and that legacy is always chaos. It is evident that both of these children have been born as a result of immoral behavior. Their mothers were harlots. The death of one of the children came as a result of some kind of negligence. It was a situation then that required Solomon to employ the deft touch that is the manifestation of care and skill. It was a situation then that set forth King Solomon as a type of the one who would come, the one who would call himself a greater than Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ would deal with people who were, as these women were, in the depths of depravity. He would confront those who would humbly admit that they were dogs scouring for crumbs under the rich man's table. And as Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ would show his care for those who were ignorant, for those who were out of the way, for those who were the despised, the forgotten. Beyond that, this incident expounded the nature of Solomon's faith in the Lord. For when he saw the way to determine to whom the living child actually belonged, he had to act upon that insight. He had to call for a sword. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to try to imagine what the reaction was in that room when the king said, "Bring me a sword." Can you imagine the shock and the consternation as people began to realize what it was the king might have in mind with this sword? Can you imagine what must have been running through the minds of the people in the court? Solomon had not been king for very long. And already they would say, he has lost his reason. Why, what kind of a way would this be to find out to whom the child actually belonged, to cut it in two? What kind of a man would call for a living child to be divided in half with a sword? And yet, at that moment, when the sword had been brought, and Solomon, with the sword now present, gave what seemed to be a very strange command, divide the living child in half, Solomon demonstrated that he knew that God had did not and would not fail him. And that the word of God that had been given in that dream at Gibeon would surely come to pass. He would have the discernment he needed. And he determined to act upon the basis of what God had revealed. And in so doing, he gave a shining example to every follower of the Lord. When you have been given the Word of God, you can. Let me go further to say you must live in the light of that revelation. When you know the truth, then you can live out that truth, even when to do so may cause criticism from others who may wonder about your reason. Solomon had sought that which he knew he must have to carry out his divinely given responsibilities. And he showed that to use that which God had given lights the path to glory. For this was the incident that made Solomon a famous person. Often the people of God must make judgments in difficult circumstances. Let us learn then from Solomon's example. And let us seek the Lord's intervention that we too may exercise the judgment of wisdom. How many judgments are exercised today that are not according to wisdom? True wisdom does not come from the pagan philosophers of the world. Now, you may derive some benefit from reading their writings, but you will have to confess when you do so that many of them were hopelessly confused. For all of their so-called learning, they lacked that insight that would give them real understanding. They reasoned in the darkness of depraved souls and found that their solutions often would do little more if it did that than add a temporary salve to human needs. When I was in high school, I took a course in my senior year in philosophy. Now, you have to remember that was back in the late 60s, and it was the middle of the Vietnam War, and people were into philosophy. This was their way of rejecting the so-called materialism of American society. Well, I took this course in philosophy because it was taught by a man from whom I had had a course in math. And he was a very good teacher. But I want to tell you, I never regretted anything so much as I did taking that class. Because there I was introduced to the likes of Kierkegaard and Hegel and Nietzsche and Marx and others. Now, if you've never heard of those people, you're better off than I am. For I had to sort through some of the rubbish that their darkened minds produced. Those people have no answers. They have no answers. And yet there are people all around today who are thrashing about in the darkness, latching on to something that this philosopher or that philosopher has said. Listen, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, armed with the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, has a much better handle on the issues of life than any of those people ever had. This incident from the life of Solomon should remind us that it is the knowledge that comes from above that is the only knowledge that guards us and guides us in the perplexities of life. When you need to know whether or not something is good, I hope you don't go running to Kierkegaard or to Jean-Paul Sartre or any of the other hopelessly confused people from the 20th century. When you need to know whether or not something is good, you use the revelation of God to sort through the ramblings of sinful reasoning. And once armed with that knowledge of what God has said, you set yourself against the wisdom of this world, even if doing that causes your sanity to be questioned. I'm sure people thought Solomon was out of his mind. Take a sword, cut the child in two? What, are you crazy? But when you have the knowledge of God's truth, you can act upon it and you can know that God will not let you down. What can sinners learn from such a passage as this? They can learn that sin is deceitful and corrosive. They can learn that the only deliverance from the debilitating effects of sin is through the wisdom that comes from above, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to be truly wise? Then you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe on Him alone for the salvation of your soul. Only the wisdom of the Savior will equip you with the discernment that you need to identify sin and to flee from it. Seek then the wisdom Solomon sought, the wisdom that comes from above. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for your sins, and you gain this kind of discernment. Now let us observe four clear lessons to be gained from this most unusual incident. Lesson number one, the callousness of sin. Now there is something in the actions of one of these women that ought to shock all our sensibilities. This woman got up during the night, discovered that her newborn child, to whom she had just given birth, was dead. She overlaid it, the scripture says. She laid upon it, so she smothered it. And wasn't even aware that she was doing it. And when she discovered that her child was dead, instead of being overcome with grief and sadness at that, she thought there was one way to make this situation better, and that was, while the other woman in the house, who had an infant who had been born 3 days before, while she was sleeping, she went and took the living child out of her arms, put the dead child in her arms, and then took the living child for her own. Now, by itself, I think you have to agree, such a thing appears monstrous in the extreme. For there appears to be no grief at all over the death of the one child. And at the same time, there is this desire to secure a living child at any price. Now, there's something about the kind of deception that takes advantage of another person during sleep that makes it appear even more horrible than it already is. When we find that she did this while the other person slept, hoping to trick her into thinking that it was her child that died during the night, that makes it even more horrible. The deed was done, we learn, at midnight. That darkest, eeriest time, as it were, of the night, that's when the deed was done. Now, can you think about the horror of the other woman when she awoke to discover, at least at the first appearance, that her son was dead? Just 3 days old? And her son was dead? Here is the cruelty of sin. The cruelty of deception. It was this very kind of cruelty that the sons of Jacob practiced on their father when they convinced him that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. If you turn to Genesis 37, you see that story recounted. Genesis 37. in verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and he said, 'For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." I can scarcely imagine how all those sons could stand there and watch the old man brokenhearted weeping over Joseph. And they knew the truth. They knew he wasn't dead. And yet here they practiced this elaborate deception upon their own father, so they could hope to be rid of Joseph forever. That's the callousness of sin. There was the deception of sin. Made their hearts callous against the grief of their own father. We wonder how they could have been so heartless. Was there no feeling at all? Here they tried to comfort him and they knew that all they had to do was tell him the truth and he would be comforted. But then we look at this scene, these two women. And we see that sin and bitterness and revenge causes the soul to be hardened against any voice of sympathy or compassion. Mark well those who seem to be hard, who seem to be unfeeling at the sufferings of others, for those things are the legacy of sin's deceitfulness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Here was a word given to those who profess to be believers. And what was the message? The message was, you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When we speak about the deceitfulness of sin, we speak about that which wears a different face than what it really is. It deceives. It makes the heart hard. Makes the heart callous. That's what happened in this situation. The second mother woke up. But she said that when she looked at this child, this dead child in her arms, she realized that wasn't her child. That wasn't her son. It is said, I don't know how this works out, but it is said that mothers instinctively can identify their offspring. Even though to untrained observers, one infant looks pretty much like another in a nursery. Mothers can identify. And this woman said, when she had considered it, it was not her son. So she saw that the little boy was not the one to which she had given birth. But here the callousness of sin showed another facet of itself. Because here now they are before the king of Israel, before Solomon, the great king. And here, before the king, the woman who had done this thing continues to brazen out the lie that she had invented. She knew herself what the truth was. Just like Jacob's sons knew the truth. She knew what the truth was, but she continued to maintain the lie. Because we see in verse 22 that she said, the other woman said, "Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son." She knew that was a lie. This attitude we find almost incredible. How could she be so heartless? How could she show no grief in her own soul over what she knew was the death of her own child? How could she care nothing for the anguish of the other mother on whom she had practiced this deception? But the callousness doesn't stop there. Why, that would be horrible enough, would it not? But the callousness goes even farther. For when Solomon gives the command to slice the living child in two and to give half to one and half to the other, the woman who had created this situation was happy with that. She was the one who had wanted the living child. Now she's happy with that. Now she says, if I can't have a living child, let neither of us have a living child. So she said, at the end of verse 26, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." Now, I want you to think about that. Not many women, I don't think, can bear the thought of any harm or any suffering coming to children, especially to infants. But here was a woman who didn't seem to care at all that a living child was about to be slain. Sin always leads to callousness. Always. It is the enemy of compassion and sympathy. It squelches any emotions of concern. It suppresses any voice of conviction. The sin game, then, is a very dangerous game because it leaves you worse every day than you were the day before. It makes you harder and harder and harder. You pile up for yourself more and more guilt. And you feel all the time less and less guilty. That's how sin works. It is significant that the first test of judgment that Solomon confronted should be a warning to him and to everyone else about the deceitfulness, the callousness of sin. And how did Solomon respond? Well, that is the second thing we learn. The compassion of the king. Against the callousness of sin, we find the compassion of the king. For we read here something that ought to be amazing to us, that Solomon gave his full attention to this case, even though the women who were involved were both harlots. You have to think about that. Here they are coming in to see the king. They're both harlots. He would have been justified in turning them away. I'm not dealing with people like that. He could have argued that harlots, who show no respect for the laws of God anyway, could not expect to gain a hearing in the throne room of the King of Israel. He could have directed his aides to expel them from his presence. And they would have had no further recourse in solving this problem. There would have been nothing that they could have done about it. But observe here the grace and mercy of the king. He took their case and he resolved to discern the good from the bad. He resolved to judge. He resolved to determine who was lying and who wasn't. The passage leaves us with the impression that he was not sure at first which was good and which was bad. He was not sure at first which of them was telling the truth. Notice how he says it in verse 23. The one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. He had no way of knowing. But he knew that they could not both be right. He knew that one was lying. He knew that there was evil. He knew that there was bad. This is what he had prayed for. Lord, give me understanding that I may discern between good and bad. He knew that there was evil there. And his heart was moved. His heart went out to the living child and to the mother of that child, even though at that point he was not sure which of the two women that mother was. Solomon showed compassion for her. And in that way, he expounds for us again the person of Jesus Christ. This is what makes Solomon a type of Christ as well, is that he shows compassion. For the greater Solomon showed great compassion on those who were in the deepest need. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew, chapter 15. Verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? All they were concerned about was the impossibility of the situation. We can't come up with the food to feed all these people. I mean, here we are. But notice what the Lord said. I have compassion on them, because they have continued with me 3 days and they don't have anything to eat. I'm not going to send them away. He would not treat them with callous disregard. That was the advice of the disciples. Lord, send these people away so they can go around and find themselves something to eat. The Lord would not treat them that way. And we learn elsewhere that this compassion of which we read here not only extends to the needs of their bodies, but it extends to the depths of their souls. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. Hebrews 5 and verse 2. We read beginning in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? And on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Here was the standard for the priesthood of Aaron. He had to be able to have compassion on the ignorant. He had to be able to have compassion on those who are out of the way. And then we read that the priesthood of Christ not only encompassed that, but it was a much more exalted and more glorious priesthood. What are we taught there? Jesus identified himself with us so that he could himself demonstrate that compassion, that sympathy. Isn't it wonderful to have someone who has compassion on you when you are in need of such compassion? It's one of the greatest blessings in human relationships. Last summer, when I underwent some surgery and I was coming out of the anesthesia, well, I encountered a nurse, and I don't know, maybe it was just a bad day for her, but she wasn't particularly compassionate toward me and told me things, and I had no idea why she was telling me them. What you want in a situation like that is somebody to be kind and merciful and tender toward you. We have a King who has compassion on us in the midst of our ignorance. When we're out of the way, He has compassion on us. We have to confess, or do we not, that we're in that class. Many days we pass in ignorance of the great blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon us. Think of sinners. Sinners get to live in this world for years, enjoying all the blessings that God loads them down with while they curse God's name, while they boast that they have gotten their means of support by their own activity. The King has compassion on us. There are people here today who know that they came to a day when they knew the reality of that compassion. When, like the Samaritan who came along the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he found the man who had been attacked by thieves. What do we read of him? When he saw him, he had compassion on him. That's a picture of Christ coming to us. He saw us. In the midst of our deep need, He had compassion on us. Have you known that compassion? If you have, do you have such compassion for those who are ignorant and out of the way? It's an easy thing to speak about compassion as an abstract idea, but suppose you had been confronted with those two women. Would you have taken the time and the care that Solomon took with them? Oh, that the Lord would give such compassion. And I have to say that is preaching to myself. This is a great need in my own heart, to have such compassion. Because notice that this compassion led to something. It led to action. That's the third lesson in this passage. We've seen the callousness of sin and the compassion of the King. Now let us notice the courage of the truth. Now Solomon was perplexed. He admits it by the conflicting claims of these two women. Each one stood there saying, no, my child is the one who's alive. Her child is the one that's dead. How is the King to cut through the haze of deception? How was he to find out the real identity of the mother of the living child? Well, he can only do it by taking dramatic action. So he said, bring me a sword. And surely the mother of the living child must have sensed immediately what was going to ensue. When the sword was brought, he said, divide the living child in two. Give half to the one, half to the other. What an awful scenario that would have been to the mind of the one who was the real mother. Now, the King had taken a risk. What if no one said anything? If neither woman had spoken up, Solomon would have been left with no choice but to have his plan carried out. And there in the court, that sword would have divided that child in two. But Solomon, remember, was relying on the wisdom that came from above. He didn't just make up this plan on the spur of the moment. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. And Solomon had sensed that one of these women had a different attitude. And he would bring that attitude out into the open by calling for the dividing of the child. He knew that a real mother could not bear to stand by and watch her child be killed. He knew that she would rather give it up than to see it put to death. Now, he did not know it from his own experience so much, but because he had been given discernment from on high. The wisdom that he employed on this occasion was not wisdom that he had learned from his study. It was wisdom that came to him from above. And that discernment, that wisdom he had been given, required him to take action. And here is the rub of wisdom, friends. When you know something is true, you must act with courage. Now, if Solomon's plan had failed, he would have been ridiculed. He would have been the laughingstock of the court. They would have told this story all over the place. But Solomon knew his plan would not fail. He knew what the truth was. He resolved he would act accordingly. And he gives an example in that to us. When you know the truth, then you have the courage to act upon that truth. I've said many times, when I was in college, I had a teacher. I believe he's now with the Lord. He was not well at that time. And that was 30 years ago. But I had a teacher who said something. I wrote it down. I've never forgotten it. You only really believe the things that cause you to act. James puts it this way. You say you have faith. Show me thy faith by thy works. When you know the truth, you have the courage to act upon it. You know, that was what enabled Martin Luther to do what he did at the Diet of Worms in 1521. To take that heroic stand, Luther really against the world. And so shocked were the people who were present there, that those responsible for writing down the record of those proceedings evidently dropped their pens in disbelief that anybody would stand face to face with the emperor and defy him. But what was it that Luther was going on? He was going on what he knew to be the truth that he found in the sacred scriptures. And what did he say? Unless I can be convinced from the scriptures, I will not recant anything. And then as they tried to recollect, those who had stopped writing in amazement, he said something like, this is where I stand. Here I stand. Something he may have said it to his friends who were there, who were also amazed and aghast. Here I stand. What else can I do? My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Solomon had to take this stand. And when he took it, the truth immediately came into the open. For the woman who had the living child, we read of her that her bowels yearned upon her son. Oh, she would not see her son be put to death. And so she said to the king, look, let her have the child. Don't put the child to death. And here was the other woman saying, no, go ahead, slice it in two. And the king said, there's the mother. Give her the child. Don't slay it. That was the break Solomon was seeking. But it took courage to get to that point. That's what we find about Solomon here. He was willing to act, to get to that point. And what was the outcome? That's the last thing we find, the confidence of the people. If we read in verse 28 that all Israel heard of the judgment. You see how it's become so well known. Everybody in Israel heard about that. Can you imagine how many times that story must have been told? Did you hear what the king did? Did you hear what great Solomon did? And no doubt every time the story was told, the aura surrounding Solomon grew. And people began to say, what kind of a man do we have as our king? A man in whom is such wisdom. It always happens that when a leader displays courage that rests on the truth, the people he leads view him in a much brighter light. Now we have seen that in this country over the last 8 or 9 months, since the terrorist attacks upon New York, we have seen a leader who displays courage, courage that is built upon the truth. And the people have viewed him in a much different light. The people saw Solomon, and they saw that the wisdom of God was in him. And what do we read here? That they feared him. Now, that doesn't mean that they were terrified at the thought of going into his presence, but it means that they held him in awe. They respected him. They reverenced him. They submitted to his authority. Why? They knew he was wise. So it is with Jesus Christ. When you see that the wisdom of God is in him, then you learn to regard him with awe. Then you're not in the place of those who are seeking to challenge him, to cast doubt upon him, to blaspheme him. You fear him and you love him even more. The people now of Israel, these were now Solomon's people. Those who remembered the days of David, now they were looking at Solomon and saying, God has given us a worthy king, a worthy successor to the great David. So they feared him and they loved him. And after this incident, the people of Israel knew that when they had a serious problem, they could approach the king with confidence when they needed his judgment, to know that he would give that judgment. For they knew that he had the wisdom and that he had the courage to use the wisdom. And so we find with the Lord Jesus Christ, no one who has come to Christ will ever find, has ever found, or will ever find, that he will disappoint them or let them down. Christ has the wisdom. In James we read, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. How many times do we barge on in our own pride, in our own resources, when the reality is we lack the wisdom? How much better it is to say, Lord, we don't have the wisdom. Lord, we're ignorant. Have compassion on us in our ignorance. And Jesus has said, he will have compassion. And he will give the wisdom. Let him ask God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. To come to Christ, to come to the great King, it is to confront one who confronts the callousness of sin, and who in his wisdom fashions the remedy that delivers from that callousness. For if this scenario had been allowed to unfold, the woman would have been robbed of her son. Instead, the king saw the path to right, the path to good, and the king saw that as the path to glory. The glory that surrounded Solomon, of which we read in the following chapter, was a glory that was great. But you know, it had its roots in this very incident. Because when people thought of Solomon, they didn't think first of how many horses he had, how much gold he had, how many chariots he had. They thought instead of how much wisdom he had. The man who could do that could do anything. So it is with our Savior. Let us then look to him as the source of wisdom. And for those who do not know the Lord, let them look to him as the one who only has compassion. Because in Christ, we find this wisdom, and we find this compassion, and we find in him the path to glory.